Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Well, tonight we're just going to do a little Q&A regarding end times. I figured it'd be a all right time to do a question and answer time, given the our last two messages. I thought there might be a few questions or things that we wanted to discuss discuss a little bit. I don't have any notes, and so there really is no agenda other than I do have maybe a little demonstration that we'll do. So it's just going to kind of be open for discussion tonight, and doesn't have to be on end times, but just since that's been the subject matter the last couple Sunday mornings, I figured we could talk about that if you want to. But we'll start off with prayer, and then we'll go from there. Father, we are thankful that you sent your Son to be our substitute and to bear our sins in his body on the tree on that old rugged cross. And we do thank you for the promise that right now he is ever living to make intercession for us at your right hand. He is even now engaged in preparing a place for us. And then at your own time, he will come again and receive us to himself. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this opportunity to again gather together as your people this evening, and just encourage and build up our most holy faith. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Would anybody?
I'll start.
Okay. Now, you're the one that always stumps me. I don't know. Why do we got to start off with Sally? Because, you know, you're just going to end me with stump the chump, and then I just got to go sit down.
Get it.
The word rapture is not in the Bible. So what is the history of how that word was coined to represent
this? Well, the word rapture comes from a Latin word. Okay. Now, our Bibles are written in a Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, and then the New Testament in Greek. Well, it was translated into the Latin. Have you ever heard of the Vulgate? Jerome's Vulgate. Well, I believe the word rapture, I don't know Greek, I don't know Latin, but in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it if I would have had notes, I could have had the Greek word, and then also the...
Looking for harpazo.
Harpazo, yeah. 1 Thessalonians, it's
4:17.
Oh, that's Colossians. Sorry here. 4:17. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. It says that the resurrection of the righteous will happen first when Christ comes at the last trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, the believers that are alive at the moment of the Lord's second coming, they will be caught up. They will, and that, as you say, harpazo,
yes,
in Greek, and I'm just going to take a step at it. Maybe in Latin it's raptura. I don't know. But I believe the term rapture comes from the Latin. And so that's just been transliterated over into English. But in a way you could say, yes, it's true. The term, the word rapture is not in our text, but the idea is, and it comes from just the Latin translation of that harpazo, being, us being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's essentially, it's kind of like an instant death and resurrection for the believers.
Mm-hmm.
Christ comes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. He comes, the dead in Christ rise first. Those who are still alive, boom, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. You might say an instant death and resurrection, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The harpazo, the catching up, the rapture, the gathering, the term gathering together, like in our text this morning, and also in Matthew 24, John 14, Jesus says, I come to receive you to myself. And so I think all of this is talking about the same event. And so I think it's a good word.
To give you a sense of its broadness, it's used in many other places in Scripture. It has the sense of to seize, carry off by force, to claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch out or away.
Yeah,
but not the word rapture, though.
Yeah, just our English word rapture. If you have an exhaustive concordance and there's not the word rapture is not there, but it doesn't mean that doctrine is not there. Just like, guess what? The word Bible is not in the Bible, you know, except on the front cover, Holy Bible. But it's a great word, you know. The word, you know, Trinity is not in the Bible, but it encapsulates what the Bible teaches, and so they're good words. But does that answer a little bit? So it's a good word, and maybe I'll say here in a little bit, I'll say all Christians believe in the rapture, because the Bible clearly teaches it, because whoever the believing community is that's alive at that moment when Christ comes again, they will be raptured up. They will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, you might say, right on the heels of those that were resurrected. But
we're talking about the word Antichrist, and then Antichrist. Plural to that.
Yes.
So you
want
to talk about that?
Yeah, that's the 1 John 2:18, where the Apostle John tells us, brothers, we know it's the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. And he says, even now, there's many Antichrists. There's a whole heap of them. But there is one individual that will come at the end of time that will be a culmination, a full package deal, all wrapped up into what all these other iterations were throughout time. And so, you know, there could be people that would fit the mold of an Antichrist. This morning I mentioned, you know, several, you know, rulers, whether, you know, in the political realm, the Roman Empire, or in our own, political life, that people have wondered, these, you know, people that have tremendous power, or in religious life, and so there's wondered, you know, could this be the Antichrist? And I would say that throughout time, for our Fifth Sunday movie night last week, we watched the thing about the Apostle Paul and the persecution of Nero, you know, and they thought he was the Antichrist. Well, guess what? He was an Antichrist. You know, he just wasn't the Antichrist. And you go throughout time, during the time of the Reformation and the Protestant churches, and man, they said the Pope is it. He's the Antichrist. Well, he was at that particular time. He just wasn't the Antichrist. But there will come a time to where, you know, what all these others throughout time have kind of prefigured, it'll all be rolled up into this final individual that will literally be the embodiment of Satan himself. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. The message that if someone's teaching it is not of Christ, mm-hmm. could that be an Antichrist type of...
Yes. Okay. Yeah, if you... let's see. I think it's 2 John... or is it 3 John? Let's see. Okay, 2 John 7. For many, 2 John verse 7, there's only one chapter in 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So, you know, certain religious teachers, you know, they have an anti-Christ message, and he defines it here as they deny Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now, I'm going to say this applies to his first coming or his second coming. If someone denies the virgin birth, if someone denies that God became flesh and dwelt among us, if they deny that, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, they deny that he's Emmanuel, that is Antichrist. Or if someone denies that Jesus Christ is coming back in the flesh, we believe in the bodily return, that he is, I mean, that the God-man Jesus Christ physically is coming back again. If they deny Jesus as coming in the flesh, that is an anti-Christ message. Let me give you an example of that. The Jehovah's Witness. I believe that they teach that Jesus Christ came back spiritually in 1914 or something. They had had this prophecy. Of course, it, you know, didn't come true. But they just said Jesus came back. 1914. It already happened, right? But they changed it to where it wasn't a bodily return, not where, you know, as the lightning goes from the east and the west, and all will see him, even those that pierced him. It's spiritualized, you know, and so that teaching is Antichrist, you know. There were many, you know, different Gnostic forms in Islam. They deny that Jesus died on the cross, you know, because he, you know, that wouldn't. I think they teach the virgin birth, but they deny that he died on the cross, like he switched places with Judas, you know, and something because he wouldn't be in the flesh, or some would teach that God wouldn't be in the flesh. But that teaching that denies that is an Antichrist teaching. Now, that doesn't mean they're the Antichrist, but the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, Islam, all that is Antichrist. You know, it's against Christ. But I don't know, does that make sense at all? Yeah.
I had a couple of questions, Tim. I didn't get to talk to you today, but so the Antichrist specifically, do you think he will be a Jewish man since he sets himself up in the temple?
I mean, there's been a lot of speculation. I'm trying to think of in the book of Daniel. It talks about this individual. It's like he would forsake the faith of his fathers, you know, and and so some have thought that maybe he was of Jewish descent. I would say that there is evidence that he, you know, comes out of what is the remnants of the Roman Empire, or what the residue of the Roman Empire in the vision that was given to Daniel. You get down to the Roman Empire at the end, and the feet and toes of iron and clay, and these, you know, and so, but you know, the vestiges of that, could it be of someone of Jewish ethnicity? It could be. I don't know. I don't think it has to be, but I, off the top of my head, I can't remember.
Isn't there a verse somewhere in one of the minor prophets that the Antichrist would be called the Assyrian?
You know, that does sound very familiar to me, though.
Yeah, he's referred to as the Assyrian, the idol shepherd, a couple of other little things. Mm-hmm. But Assyria fits, mm-hmm. partly because the Roman Empire didn't fall with the western half mm-hmm. that we typically think of. It persisted in its eastern half mm-hmm. for a good 1,000 years longer, and Assyria was covered under that region. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it's easy for him to be from the Roman Empire and an Assyrian, mm-hmm. and fit all of the checkboxes.
Yeah, because what Daniel just mentioned with the Roman Empire, there was the East and the West, the Byzantine Empire that was essentially overcome by the Ottomans and all of that. You know, that is still part of the vestiges of that, that did include, Rome, you know, at the time controlled Syria. That's an excellent question. That does sound familiar, but off the top of my head, I can't think of the verse. Mm-hmm. Like I said, there's quite a bit of information, you know, scattered, you know, some, you know, in the Old Testament, and then especially in the New, that kind of gives us bits and pieces about this individual. But as far as off the top of my head, I can't think of, you know, the nationality. I've heard different speculations, but I don't know.
Aren't there some people today that still say the Roman Empire has never really ceased, and the Pope is going to be the Antichrist?
Yes, that is that's been many of, and especially within the Protestant Church, you know, have thought that, a lot of that, because it talks about the harlot in the book of the Revelation, this one, and talks about the city of seven hills, which is that's a moniker of Rome, the city of seven hills, and so it's closely associated with Rome. There is a great religious element to the end times, and so there has been a lot of people that have thought that the Pope is at least part of the package. But as I mentioned this morning, one of our historical confessions of faith specifically names the Pope as the Antichrist. It'd be like if that was in our Baptist faith and message, and this is what we believe about end times. The Pope is the Antichrist. That's in historical Baptist confession of faith, and so it was a very common belief among, especially the Protestant Christians right after the Reformation, and that's because there was this turning away from, you know, the gospel. You know, there's this skin of Christianity with all this idolatry, you know, and plus with all of the, you know, the persecution of believers by the Roman Church.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, Pastor, you spoke about before the teachings of other faiths and how they've added to the Bible and taken mm-hmm. out from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So you spoke of the book of Apocrypha. How do you speak?
The Apocrypha?
Yeah, Apocrypha.
Uh-huh.
And the Holy Scripture in the last chapter of Revelation says, you know, if you add or take away, you'll be taken from the tree of life.
Yeah.
So are we to look to those faiths that do that as being...
Well, we're to be very, careful. We are forbidden from adding to or taking away, you know, from this book. Now, the Apocrypha, this was a series, it's literature that was written, and essentially it's between Malachi and Matthew. There was a prophecy a given that God said he was going to send a famine of the word of God. He wasn't going to give any prophecies. And some of them are, you know, they're all right books, but it would be like any other book. And so we don't recognize them as being in the part of the inspired text. They're valuable as far as literature and history, but just like it's valuable to read Josephus, or it's, you know, I mean, I got a whole bunch of books on my shelf by people. They're not inspired, but they're still very helpful. But I don't put them on par with Scripture. Now, the Roman Church does put them on par with Scripture. It is part, if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, I believe the Apocrypha is part of it. But
the Mormons take anything away from there?
Oh, yeah. The Mormons kind of have their own, their own books. They have three or four other books that go along with it that supposedly Joseph Smith got from his, like, golden glasses or whatever, you know, or reading the golden scrolls and from this, you know, angel giving him an interpretation. And so, yeah, they have a bunch of added on stuff. And so, yeah, they are a group outside of Christianity, because they have their own you know, they have their own authority. And so we say, you know, ours, you know, the mantra of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura, the scripture is our only rule for life and faith. In Roman Catholicism, they have scripture and tradition. They put tradition on par with scripture and sometimes above scripture, because if the Pope speaks ex cathedra, you know, whatever he says is on par or, you know, it's held to with just as much authority as the apostles. The same thing in the Mormon Church.
Pastor, it seems to me when I'm listening to you preach, we got this warning sign. The warning sign is that the temple has not been completed, mm-hmm. in a sense. So if it hasn't been completed, someone says, "Hey, he's the Antichrist." You go, "No, that's a lie." Mm-hmm. There's steps before the Antichrist, the true Antichrist, is actually coming.
That's the way that I read it. I'm going to say that not everybody would agree with me. In fact, most people probably wouldn't agree with me, on that. And that's fine. I could surely be wrong. But I do think that the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage is pretty clear. And for that event to happen just by way of deduction, that can't happen without a temple, you know. And so I'm just saying, you know, how could this transpire where he, you know, blasphemes God and claims himself to be God without a temple? And so one of the things that just personally, if they announce, "Hey, we're going to build a temple in Jerusalem," my ears are going to perk way up, so, hey, you know, things might be ramping up, but you know, until then, it's not there. There's another temple there, you know, and so yeah, I would say something drastic has got to change over in Jerusalem.
We shouldn't take the mode of if we don't hear the temple's not being built, then just relax, just chill out.
No, there are constant admonitions that we are to watch. We are to be on guard. The day shouldn't surprise us, but we're not to get lazy. Jesus told several parables of, you know, the master goes away, he's away a long time, hey, he's got, you know, and they begin to goof off, and then he shows up when they don't expect, and it doesn't go well for them. So no, I mean, the church in every age has been watching. Okay, you know, we are the admonition, we're always to be on alert, because we don't know the day or the hour, though there are signs when the hour is getting close.
Even though we have the faith, there is a presence of fear when things come up that challenges us in the sense of, and we stand on the faith, but at the same time, like you said, we have to be aware, and not so much as being in the fearful mode of this happening. Because what you're saying, Jesus came, Jesus is full of the Spirit, mm-hmm. immeasurable. Mm-hmm. But also the Antichrist is full of the negative.
Opposite. Yeah, yeah, he's going to be full of the evil spirit, to the full, without measure. And he will have the power of Satan, who is a very powerful individual. Mm-hmm. In fact, you know, in Revelation, it talks about how there's demons that go out to deceive the nation with great signs and wonders, you know. I mean, and so that's what I say, the miraculous is coming again. There's going to be another period of time, just like with Moses and the period of Elijah and Elisha and the period of the apostles. At the end of time, there's going to be another very miraculous period of time, but it's going to be deceptive. You know, it's going to be deceptive in nature. And I say, because mankind has rejected the true Christ, then when this false one comes on the scene, they will easily embrace him.
So some people may say, so what? So if he does show up, so what?
We'll be the enemy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What do you mean, so what?
So what? Like,
well,
like what?
Some
what,
people might look at it like a big deal if he shows up. I mean, what?
Christians or non-Christians?
People, period. I'm just saying.
I mean, in general, it's going to be a bad time for everybody. They don't know it yet.
Yeah.
So. Okay.
But I do think they will be blinded to it. I mean, First Thessalonians 5, it says, you know, that the world, you know, while they're saying peace and safety, is when destruction is going to come upon them. I mean, it's going to be like the days of Noah. The flood's fixing to come. There's an ark being built. They can see it. I mean, what's in the world's, you know, animals have gone, you know, and they're still marrying and giving in marriage and going on and just oblivious to the judgment that's just right around the corner. And then while they're saying peace and safety, then Christ comes back. He gets rid of the beast, the false prophet, in his glorious coming, and it happens on them suddenly, because they're blinded and they're not expecting the obvious. You know, it took Noah 100 years to build the boat. You know, and so, you know, the people around the, you know, and they didn't believe it, you know, and it was, man, what's this huge boat, you know, and they, I'm sure they, you know, they mocked. He was a preacher of righteousness the whole time, and they couldn't see what was right in front of their face. Same thing, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, going right along, and then boom, destruction happens. That's how it's going to be at the end. And so most of the world is going to be so caught up in worldly things, they're not going to be able to see, man, this is, you know, that God had, you know, God blinded their eyes so they couldn't see.
Yes.
I mean, that's kind of the verses we read this morning. He sends them a powerful delusion, and they believe the lie.
I see that last scripture you have in your notes. Those who refuse the truth will buy the lie.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's, and that's, well, that's what in, I mentioned it, John 8. What is it? Jesus says, John 8:45, he says, "But because I speak the truth, you don't believe in me." The reason people don't believe in Jesus is because he speaks the truth and they love lies. That's the two main groups of people in the world. There's only two groups. You know, there's the light, there's the darkness, there's the truth, and there's the lie. And the reason people don't believe is because he speaks truth. Light comes into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. The one who made the world comes into the world. The world, even though the world was made by them, the world is, rejected him. But when the false Christ comes, they'll receive him because he's dark and they love darkness rather than light. They love lies rather than truth.
It seems that everyone hates the nation of Israel now, or at least a large portion of the world. And if they were to rebuild the temple, which would require the destruction of the Dome of the Rock,
I don't see how in the world would that happen. I mean,
it doesn't require the destruction of the Dome, yeah. But you're going to have to get the Muslims to not be grumpy about things that are right next door to it.
Yeah.
What's the Dome of the Rock?
The Dome of the Rock is a big, the mosque that you see a picture in Jerusalem. It's the a big mosque that they put there, kind of about where the old temple used to be. It's a very sacred place. I mean, it's mainly in Judaism, but even in Islam, because it's at that place where Abraham sacrificed or was going to sacrifice Isaac. Okay. But in Islam, in the Muslim world, they say, no, that is where Abraham was going to sacrifice Ishmael. So they change it up a little bit. But even though Jerusalem is not mentioned in the Quran or anything, they, you know, when they conquered the land, they're a religion of the sword, and when they conquer, they build their mosque, and it's kind of a beachhead. It's a statement. There's writings all on the Dome of the Rock blaspheming God and Jesus Christ, Mary. You know, it is a...
Anytime you see a picture of Jerusalem, look for a gleaming gold golf ball in the back.
Yeah,
I see it.
That's it.
But they think that they built it on the site of the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
They missed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's some real interesting archaeology to show that they actually built it in a different location because they misunderstood what the Romans had done when they bulldozed the area. So you can rebuild the temple without disturbing any of the buildings that are there. but you're going to be on the same grounds.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that by itself is going to cause a ruckus.
Yeah.
Well, you have to break down a certain fountain.
Well, you've heard of the Wailing Wall.
Yes.
Yeah, the Wailing, that is part of the old wall from Herod's temple. You know, and it's part of the, yeah, from the temple that took, what, 46 years to build. Again, there was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then after the captivity, King Cyrus the Assyrian issued a decree the Jews could go back and that the temple would be rebuilt. Zerubbabel and Joshua and with Haggai and Zechariah, they started eventually rebuild. It was a much smaller version. And then eventually Herod, I guess, you know, fancied it up, you know, expanded it. That was the temple that was there during our Lord's Lord's ministry. He used that temple as a illustration of his own self. He said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. And that was one of the things they used to crucify him. But then he also said that this temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be laid upon another. That happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in, destroyed the temple. And then there hasn't been a temple, you know, since 70 AD, which, you know, Christians wonder, well, then what does all this mean here with the Antichrist and the temple? How could it be? There's not a temple, you know, and so it has led believers to speculate in different ways on how could this scripture come true. And so some just try to spiritualize it. Some, you know, I think it means what it says. And so, I think someday they're going to rebuild a temple. But.
And much like with the construction of the temple when it gets started, that's an interesting clue that the end is coming near, but it doesn't give us any additional data on when.
Yeah.
Likewise, someone could point at the man who will be the Antichrist and make an accusation about it, but so what? Early in his career, there won't be anything that obvious.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to ask a dumb question.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know if it's a man?
Yes.
I'm going to say he's called the man of sin, and so I'm going to say he's a man. I do believe that, you know, there is an Antichrist system. The spirit of Antichrist is around. It's already at work, but Antichrist will be a personification of Satan himself within an individual. You know, so
the Bible consistently refers to the Antichrist with male pronouns and terminology.
Yeah.
I find it unlikely that the Holy Spirit would mislead us by using the wrong pronouns.
Yeah again, because there's you know, there's a correlation between the ministry of our Lord and because he's just anti. He's the opposite. He's the evil version. You go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, the one born of the virgin, is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And some say, you know, the seed of the serpent. This is, as Jesus is the Son of God, in some way you could say that this individual is the son of Satan. In fact, it's really kind of amazing that, you know, even in our, you know, pop culture, there was a Disney had a show, I think it was last year, I'm trying to think of what, I forgot what it was called, but Danny DeVito was the voice of Satan, but it was about a girl who was coming of age, single mother, and when she comes of age at 13 or whatever, then the mother informs her that her dad is actually Satan. And so I don't think, and this is a cartoon show, you know, and so you in fact you have, even it's different horror shows, that this idea of the seed of Satan, even in, you know, I don't know how that would, you know, flesh out, but I think he is the seed of the serpent that Jesus will crush. But
sorry,
something little devil, little. Little demon. Yeah. But.
All right. You had two questions.
Yes. My other question was, Tim, this morning you said in your notes that you think that when the Antichrist is revealed, when he claims to be God in the temple of God, that is the abomination of desolation. Uh-huh. I guess I always thought that was something he did, but it sounded like maybe he is the abomination.
I think it's probably both. I mean, it's what he says, it's what he does, you know, in the temple. There's a correlation to that, you know, and the time of the Apocrypha, or when Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came in after the rebuilt temple after Zerubbabel, and he committed a quote abomination of desolation. I believe he offered a pig, you know, on the altar, desecrated the altar. In fact, it's, you know, from
Zeus in the Holy.
Yes, and so, you know, that historical event that has already happened is a type of what's going to happen to a bigger degree, because Jesus says when you know, Jesus came, you know, after that event, and he says when you see the abomination of desolation, then remember what Daniel wrote about. And in fact, I think that happened December 25th, and Antiochus Epiphanes required the Jews to do homage on the 25th of every month, and it was this abomination of desolation went on for a few years. The temple was desolate. Then the Maccabees, you know, and the whole thing where they get Hanukkah, and they came back and consecrated the temple, and the light stayed on, and all, you know, that with that whole celebration comes out of this abomination of desolation that Antiochus Epiphanes did. Well, that I think is the type of what's going to happen in the future, just at a global scale, you know. But, you know, but that's already been a historical event, and some will say, oh, that's already happened. You know, we're not looking for that. But Jesus said that there's still one to come, you know.
He even said something that would have greatly puzzled the people that were hearing it. And, you know, when it says, let the reader understand, I don't think that's an editorial note from the gospel writer. I think that's literally what he said to the disciples, because he knew they'd write it down, and also because what he said would have made no sense to them. Mm-hmm. When you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, how are you supposed to see it? It's behind a veil where no one's allowed to go.
Yeah.
At their day and time, that would have been impossible.
Yeah.
When the Maccabees revolted, it was because people reported what was happening in there.
Yeah.
Nobody got to go see it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, now we have CNN.
Mm-hmm.
You could be out working your field and watching a live stream from the Holy of Holies when they set up the idol.
Mm-hmm.
You will get to see it. The readers of that text 2,000 years later will understand.
Yeah.
Bad times.
Run for the hills and don't stop.
Yeah. But I see that's the event that ends the speculation on, I wonder if this guy's it. You know, like I said, there's, you know, with every big powerful leader, there's this question, could he be it? Could he be it? You know, and well, when this happens, you know, this is the guy, you know, and so, and I do think that there's always been, Satan has always had a guy waiting in the wings throughout, you know, history, and because Satan didn't know when, you know, and so he's always priming that pump. But when it happens, then that guy will rise, and Satan will, you know, indwell him, in a way, and he will be the man of sin. In fact, it's kind of interesting. This guy, along with his right hand man, those two men are the first inhabitants of hell. They are, in fact, after Jesus comes, they are actually thrown alive into the lake of fire. And so, you know, no one is in the final hell yet, because the Antichrist and his false prophet, those two guys are the first ones cast into hell, and then Satan goes in, or Satan is bound for a little bit, and then he's let out. But those two are the first inhabitants of hell. Evil guys.
Daniel mentioned that, you know, when that happens, run for the hills and don't stop. And just to put a plug in for next Sunday night, the with the Passover meal, mm-hmm. and just being prepared, the Israelites being prepared to have to leave mm-hmm. quickly, you know, up to the Passover. Mm-hmm. I just think it's a interesting, I don't know that I've thought about that, mm-hmm. you know, and our how Scripture points us, gives it the whole script mm-hmm. of what they had to do mm-hmm. in preparation for our future.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I thought we had this meeting this afternoon with David Uten as he was kind of going through what the Seder meal is going to be like. And he just said that when he talked about this, they're to eat it in haste and they were to stay up all night. And he said it's reminding the believers that, you know, that this may happen to us and we may have to eat in haste Sunday. And I was like, I'd never heard that, you know, before. That's just part of, you know, of the meal, of the constant reminder for the believer, you know, that we, you know, eat with our loins girded, that we may have to run for the hills, as it were, or as they escaped out of, you know, out of Egypt. And so that's part of the life of the believer. And
even an interesting reference to that on the night of his betrayal, when he's praying in the garden and he goes back to the disciples and chides them, do not watch yeah. with me. They were supposed to stay up all night,
yeah.
not because he was out praying, but because that's what you're supposed to do on that
mm-hmm.
night.
Yeah.
You're supposed to at least be ready in theory
yeah.
to flee.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was a part of the Passover. They were to keep vigil one night, this one night a year. They were all supposed to stay up all night, you know, as a reminder. And only Jesus did that night. Everybody else slept. But Jesus, according to the commandment, he kept vigil all night long. Anything else? We got a few minutes left. I've done this one other time, a little visual demonstration of the different major views of end times. I don't know. It looks like we got five or ten minutes left. Do you want to do that or no? Or
can we help you with the table?
Yeah, I'll just move to the side.
Again.
While he's setting up for that, he claims that you could participate in Passover next Sunday night. If you haven't signed up, you need to do so.
Yeah, if she said if we're going to have some food to make, and I do hope, you know, everybody comes. I've never been a part of one of a Seder meal, and so it's new to me. But I'm kind of excited about the deal. I guess I ought to do this. Was that going to mess up your shot? Okay. Well, we got a few minutes here. Okay, this is. See if I can demonstrate just some of the major views about end times. Because some of the elements of end times, I'm going to say all Christians agree about. Okay? At least, you know, generally speaking, we all believe that there's last days, the church age. We all believe that there's a second coming of Christ. We all believe in the resurrection of the body. Okay, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. I mean, we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that there is a judgment of both the righteous and the wicked. We all believe in a millennium, and so now there's a little nuance to this. Some people define it a little different, but the kingdom, the culmination of the age. But we believe in eternity, the eternal state of either heaven or hell. We all believe that there's a period of great distress or tribulation that is coming. And we all believe that there's a rapture. Okay? These big elements of end times that the Bible talks about, Christians believe in these things. Where we disagree is how they're arranged. Okay, it's just like, you know, does it go like this? Does it go like this? I mean, you know, what happens before what? It's not that they happen; it's when they happen. It's the order in which they happen that you know, some of the where these different positions kind of ferret out for one way or another. Now, there's three main positions within the Christian church. They all carry the same suffix, but they have a different prefix. There's the all millennial position. There is the post-millennial position, and there is the pre-millennial position. Now, those three positions have the same ending, millennial. Do you know what the millennium is? The thousand-year reign. If you know your Roman numerals, the M is for 1,000. Revelation chapter 20, it speaks, I think, six different times. It talks about this thousand-year reign, the kingdom. Well, we all believe in a millennium, but the prefix is different, and it's when does Christ's second coming, how does it relate to the millennium? Okay, does he come before the millennium, premillennial? Does he come after the millennium, postmillennial? Or is it the millennium just kind of, not a literal time frame, it's how the second coming relates to the millennium, okay? And so let me just real quickly, we're about out of time, and I'm going to see if I can show you visually just the difference between some of these major positions within the Christian church. And I'm going to start off with the all millennial position. Okay, now all millennial, when they put the A in front of it, really negates it. It literally means no millennium. Okay, the all-millennial position essentially, and it's kind of a misnomer, they believe in a millennium, but it's just spiritualized. Not a literal time frame that goes on. This is, I would say, the most dominant position within the Christian church. It kind of came up, I believe St. Augustine was the one that kind of helped formulate this in the 4th century. But throughout church history, this is the most prevalent position. It says that there is the end times, the last days, the church age that goes on for a while. Hopefully it's not going to be confusing. Okay, now during this church age, there is times of millennium. There is also times of tribulation. Some places in the world, the church is having revival. It's millennium. Things are going great. Other times, in places in the world during the church age, it's tribulation. It's terrible. Okay, that's what's going on earth. Now in the heavens, the saints that die, they participate in the first resurrection. And they are reigning with Christ right now for, quote, 1,000 years. So the all millennial position is just the millennium. It's down on the earth. Sometimes things are going good. Sometimes things are going bad for the church. But in the heavens, when the believer dies, they participate in the first resurrection, and they are reigning with Christ right now for 1,000 years. They say that is their definition of the millennium, not a literal 1,000-year period of time. Then they also believe that towards the end of this time, that things will probably get kind of bad. A lot of them believe that there's a literal Antichrist. There's variation, in this, but there's things get bad towards the end, right before the second coming. Christ comes again. When Christ comes again, there is the resurrection of the righteous. There is the rapture of the church. There is the resurrection of the wicked. They believe in a general resurrection. It all happens at the same time. Then there is the judgment of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked, a general judgment. Everybody is judged at the same time. Okay, and then there's eternity, the eternal state, heaven or hell. And so that's the all millennial. There's no literal millennium. Okay, the last days go on, the church age goes on, the church has good times, it has bad times on earth, but all the saints in heaven, they enjoy the first resurrection, they're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, things do get kind of bad towards right before the second coming, Christ comes again, there's the resurrection of the righteous and the rapture, there's the resurrection of the wicked, there's a general judgment, and then there is the eternal state. Okay, that's all millennialism. Does that make sense? No literal millennium. Okay.
Your description makes sense, but it's like they couldn't make up their mind at any point.
Yeah. Now, yeah, well, they're, you know, and this position does, it spiritualizes a lot of the book of Revelation. Another hallmark of this position, it does away with the nation of Israel. They would teach that the church has replaced Israel. It's not, Israel really doesn't play a factor or anything because the church is Israel. Okay, and so they make a big divide. They just do away with Israel because we're Israel. Okay.
If I could throw out just a bit of flavor while you're rearranging the house.
Yeah, sorry.
Nationalism largely came about because of attempts to make Christianity a state religion. Hmm. And it's kind of awkward to preach that human governments are going to be overthrown by God when the human government's paying your bills.
Yeah.
So they had to find a way to make that not a conflict.
Okay. Okay. So now the post millennial. This isn't near. It doesn't have as near the longevity as all millennial. Came in about the 17th century. Really has a good history, especially with the modern missionary movement. And post millennial means Christ comes after the millennium. Okay, it's kind of odd. There is the last days. You know, the church age. Then there is the millennium. Postmillennialism teaches the gospel wins. The gospel goes into all the world. The knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Things get better and better and better, and eventually the world gets Christianized in a way. And so the millennium happens first, and Christ won't come until after the millennium. Again, a lot of the modern missionary movement, in the 1700s, this position fueled that. Some people you might know, D. James Kennedy, I think, held to this position. Douglas Wilson holds to this position, especially those that really want to be involved in the government and politics, because hey, our job is to Christianize the world. We're to bring the kingdom of God to bear right now. So the millennium happens. Now, then after the millennium, they do believe that there's things do get kind of bad right before Christ comes. But for the most part, there's the millennium. Things kind of go to pot right at the end. There is the second coming of Christ. Christ comes. When Christ comes, there is the resurrection of the righteous. There is the rapture of the saints. There is also the resurrection of the wicked. Again, a general resurrection. Everybody's resurrected at the same time. Just those that are alive are raptured at that time. Then there is the judgment of the righteous, the judgment of the wicked, a general judgment, and then there is the eternal state of heaven and hell. Okay. So that's post-millennial. Christ comes after the millennium, after the gospel has conquered the world. Okay. Again, during bad times, this position is not very popular. but it is a very optimistic view of end times. Okay. Does that make sense at all? Okay. Okay. A couple more real quick because, wow, we're going to be out of time. Yes, all right. Okay. Well, I get time conscious. Okay. Now then, I'm going to give two that are pre-millennial. Okay. The pre-millennial, there is a form of this one is the most popular one in our land right now. Okay, the pre-millennial. The pre-millennial or pre-tribulational or dispensational, this is this one, believes that there is the last days. The church age is going on. Then the next event on the calendar is the first second coming of Christ. Okay, Christ comes again. It's secret. You don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody knows. It is a secret event. Okay, when Christ comes secretly, then there is the resurrection of the righteous. There is the rapture of the church. Okay, after this happens, then there is a tribulation period. Okay, a 7-year tribulation period. After the 7-year tribulation period, there is the second coming. Christ comes again. He comes again here secretly. Nobody knows it. It just happens. Nobody sees it. Just millions of people disappear. But then 7 years later, he comes again visibly and bodily. At that point, there is another resurrection of the righteous. There is another rapture. Okay. Then there is a judgment of the righteous. Then there is the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ, when Christ reigns upon the earth in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, there is a resurrection of the wicked. Then there is the judgment of the wicked. Then there is the eternal state of either heaven or hell. Okay, now this would be the most prominent and popular position, at least that I hear on the radio. It's what I was taught. You know, here, this is what I mostly hear. Okay. Church age goes on, the last days, then in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, nobody ever sees it. It's just boom. There is a secret, invisible coming at that point. There is the resurrection. There is the rapture. Nobody knows what's going on. Then there is a 7-year tribulation where the church is gone. They are in heaven. And again, this position divides the comings of Christ. Okay, into two comings. The second coming, there's a secret one, there is a visible one. It also divides the people of God into the church, the Gentile church, and then in the tribulation, God is primarily dealing with Israel. And so it divides the comings, it divides the people of God. And so in the tribulation, God's kind of dealing with Israel mainly. After the tribulation, Christ comes again visibly. There's another resurrection, there's another rapture. Undo that. Judgment of the righteous, literal 1,000 years upon the earth. Another resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked. The great white throne judgment happens, and then eternity. Okay, and again, I would say this is the most widely spread, you know, I would say popular version. This form of premillennialism is rather new in the church. Premillennialism is not, but this form of it it's the newest member on the block as far as eschatology goes. Okay, about from the early 1900s.
I like that
better. Okay, now I'm going to give you another one real quick before we go, and that is historical premillennialism. This is the one that I would hold to. This is the, I would say, has the longest run within the church. It can be demonstrated that the early church fathers held to this view. Again, it's premillennial, that Christ comes before the millennium. But it is that there is the last days, so the church age. Don't know how long that happens. Then there is a period of tribulation, okay, that it goes on towards the end before Christ comes back. The things get bad, okay. There is a tribulation. Then there is the second coming of Christ after the distress of those days, after the tribulation. When Christ comes again, there is the resurrection of the righteous, the first resurrection. At that time, the rapture happens, because the rapture happens after the resurrection. There is the judgment of believers. Then there is a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth where Christ reigns. This the premillennial position in its historical form looked at history as an outworking of the days of creation. Okay. God created everything in 7 days. He made everything in 6 days, and he rested the 7th day. They saw that world history was going to be an outflow of that. There would be about 6,000 years of history, and then there would be a 1,000-year Sabbath rest. And so the premillennialism, you know, all of this, you know, happens, and then there is the Sabbath millennium. You know, after 6,000 years, then there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Then there is the resurrection of the wicked. There is a first resurrection, and then a resurrection of the wicked. There's the judgment of the wicked, and then there is the eternal state. Okay, and so this is the historical premillennial, which is, like I said, the popular premillennial is in this order. The only thing is they add another coming. They add a secret coming, and they add another resurrection and a rapture, and they put it before the tribulation. Okay. You know, I mean, that, so again, the events are the same. You know, we all kind of hold to the same events. It's just the order in which you put them in.
I don't want to be around with all that suffering.
Huh?
That suffering. Let's get that one out.
Yeah. Well, let me say, this one, the tribulation, is in every position.
Oh, no.
Okay. It is in, and every position puts it right before the second coming. Okay. The only thing with premillennial is that they split the coming up and they say part of God's people miss it. Okay.
That's the part.
But every position puts the tribulation before the second coming, but the new one puts it before.
Two.
Huh?
Why is the tribulation split in two halves?
He didn't.
No, it's not the tribulation. It's the second coming. That in dispensationalism, they split the second coming and they split the resurrection and the rapture into two. Okay. Okay.
Well, it's not about what we like. It's
yeah.
About what the
discussion. Yeah.
I'm just telling you, I like that one now.
But like I said, when you just look at the pieces of the puzzle, the elements of the end times, we all agree what they are. We just put them in a little different order. Not for sure. Does this go here? Does this go here? You know, and we're looking at that the scripture, and we're trying to, you know, what is the Holy Spirit revealed? But as far as there's an end times, there's a tribulation towards right before the second coming. I mean, that's very clear in scripture. There is a resurrection. There is a rapture. There is a judgment. There is a millennium. There is we all the Bible teaches that. It's just we're like, now does this go here? You know, I mean, that's what the squabble's over. And again, when the Apostle Paul teaches us this thing, and he tells us about the rapture and Christ coming and the resurrection, and he says, encourage one another with these things. You know, don't argue with each other over it. You know, we don't have to fight over, you know, this should encourage our faith. You know, that Christ is coming again. There's going to be a resurrection. We're going to be raptured up. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. All of these events, he's told us beforehand so that it would build our faith. And in fact, there was, you ever heard of S. Lewis Johnson? I don't hold to his position. He was, a great teacher down at Dallas Seminary. But he had a quote in one of his sermons about end times. I'll kind of butcher it up a little bit. And my wife's probably going to get mad that I'm going to quote this. But it was S. Lewis Johnson. But he quoted, I think it was Martin Luther, that says, anyone who thinks that they have all the points of doctrine and theology figured out, that you got it all figured out, anyone who thinks that has only got to reach up and touch his ear, his furry ear, and he will find that he is touching the furry ear of an ass. That's what Martin Luther said. And so we got to kind of be careful on being so dogmatic about some of these details, lest we wind up being a donkey.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And so let's do with what the Bible says. I think we can have good debate, you know, back and forth, but we're to encourage one another in these things. And, I think that there's good reason to debate, some of this, but anyway, that's just, wow, we have gone over. Okay. I was thinking that would be quick, but anyway, I hope that kind of is just a visual demonstration of these main views that are within the Church of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And like I said, the one that I have probably presented might present some uneasiness for. That's the way I'm reading it, and I will have to give an account for it. So,
yeah.
Well, several years ago, I think I did a form of this, and Stephanie's been trying to get me. She said, you need to do that on video. So I'm going to try to work on this and make it a little more smooth and maybe do something to put on Facebook. Just to, eschatology made easy, just so that we can kind of, you know, these are the positions. And then it, then you can, when you hear the preachers on the radio, you can pick out their positions, you know. And I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning. I know where he is, you know. I mean, it's real, real, real clear, you know. And I love David Jeremiah. Yeah. You know, I just don't agree with him. But, and he doesn't agree with me. So, you know, hey, that's all right. That's all right. Well, anything else we have gone over?
Congratulations on keeping all that straight in your head.
Yeah.
Well, see, now,
what about notes?
I mean, I'm married to my notes. Usually I like to think things, and I have had no notes tonight, so, you know, that's I'm getting outside of my comfort zone. I like a form to go by, so, you know, it keeps me online. It keeps me from chasing rabbits. Okay, well, why don't we'll just close in prayer, and then sorry about going over. Our Father, we do thank you for your word that does sanctify us through and through. Lord, we need the work of your Spirit in our lives and in our church. You said he's our comforter, that he's our teacher, that he would lead us into all truth. And so we would ask that he would do that in our personal lives and encourage us each other as you've told us about the future. Because you have gone to prepare a place for us, and you will come again and receive us to yourself. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.